Our gospel lesson text today comes from Joshua chapter 6. I realized that I lopped off two verses from what I had Frank read in chapter 2. So let's go back and look at Joshua 2. And I had written down for him to read to us up through verse 11. There are two more verses I want us to see all these passages we look at always deal with the sermon. In fact, the declaration of the gospel and the call to worship, all that kind of stuff always coincides with what we're going to hear God be saying to us in the preaching of his word. So let's look at Joshua chapter 2 and then verses 12 and 13 as well, which is 12 is right where Frank left off. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord, this is Rahab speaking, that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Okay, now turn to Joshua chapter 6, found on the next page or two, page 154, if you're using the Bibles that are in your seats. Joshua chapter 6, page 154. This is God's word, eternally true. Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out, and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have seven priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the seventh day, march around the city seven times, with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sounding a long blast on the trumpets, have all the people give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse, and the people will go up, every man straight in." So Joshua, son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and have seven priests carry trumpets in front of it." And he ordered the people, "Advance, march around the city, with the armed guard going ahead of the ark of the Lord." When Joshua had spoken to the people, the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets before the Lord went forward, blowing their trumpets, and the ark of the Lord's covenant followed them. The armed guard marched ahead of the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard followed the ark. All this time the trumpets were sounding. But Joshua had commanded the people, "Do not give a war cry, do not raise your voices, do not say a word until the day I tell you to shout. Then shout." So he had the ark of the Lord carried around the city, circling it once. Then the people returned to camp and spent the night there. Joshua got up early the next morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. The seven priests carrying the seven trumpets went forward, marching before the ark of the Lord and blowing the trumpets. The armed men went ahead of them, and the rear guard followed the ark of the Lord, while the trumpets kept sounding. So on the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. They did this for 6 days. On the seventh day they got up at daybreak and marched around the city seven times in the same manner, except that on that day, they encircled the city seven times. The seventh time around, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury." When the trumpets sounded, the people shouted. And at the sound of the trumpet, when the people gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So every man charged straight in, and they took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring her out and all who belong to her in accordance with your oath to her." So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother and brothers, and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. Then they burned the whole city and everything in it. But they put the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho, and she lives among the Israelites to this day. At that time, Joshua pronounced this solemn oath: "Cursed before the Lord is the man who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son will he lay its foundations. At the cost of his youngest, he will set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land. Here ends our reading. The word of the Lord. Thanks indeed. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we are grateful that this is not just a kid's story, not just a moral example, but that this speaks of Jesus. And this speaks of our action today. We thank you, Jesus, for being our leader. We thank you that you have worked powerfully, that we can take our inheritance in heaven. Teach us now by this your word and by your spirit, that we might know you better, understand your good news more clearly, and live out our mission on earth as you have given it to us from your word. Teach us in this way. Preach to us, Jesus, by this your word and by your spirit. Grant us understanding. We pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen. A very familiar story to many people. Perhaps you've read it many times as well. Joshua and the Battle of Jericho. And as one person put it, as I was reading maybe this week or the past couple of weeks, Joshua didn't fight the Battle of Jericho, did he? We see that that's maybe a little bit off there. But we learn some things here from Joshua, from his people, from the way the Lord works, that apply directly to what the Lord commands us as Christians to be doing today. God teaches us, first of all, what gospel sharing is, and he then teaches us what the gospel itself is and why it's so greatly important. We learn these things both on both sides of the battle here. We learn half of it from Rahab and what's going on with her, and we learn half of it from God's people and what's going on with them as God works with them as they approach this first city in the promised land, the city of Jericho. So 2 points this morning. We'll look at a third next week. You're welcome. We won't be here till 1:30. But God says to us this morning this. He wants to alert us to this fact that when he sends us into the Great Commission battle, when he tells us to speak of him and the good news to other people, that this is not a losing venture. Or in other words, number one, if you'd like to fill out blanks in an outline, you're welcome to do that. You don't have to do that. You can just sit there and listen this morning. But number one, God wants to remind us this, that the Lord leads us into successful evangelism. The Lord leads us into successful evangelism. Now, how do we get there? What is this talking about? Well, let's look down in A and B first in your outline, and then let's talk about this. One, we define some things that we've been defining over the last couple of months as we've been in Joshua. That is A, that evangelism is the battle for an inheritance. Evangelism is a battle for inheritance. We read in the New Testament that what happens when someone believes the gospel is that they obtain an eternal inheritance. It's 1 Peter 1:4 and Ephesians 1:14. I've listed the Ephesians passage there for you. That what we get, forgiveness of sins, membership in the people of God, all the various things that we get are promises that are an inheritance for us. And that we have an inheritance in heaven, just as Jesus spoke to his disciples and to us through his disciples in John 14. I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many rooms. There's an inheritance for all who believe in heaven above. And so we note that what evangelism is, in terms of Joshua, and what God is foreshowing us in Joshua, in shadow form in the Old Testament, is this, that evangelism is the offering and giving of an inheritance to anyone who will believe. Okay? So when we do evangelism, what we're doing is doing battle for inheritance. And when we talk to somebody about Jesus, about him being God's son, about him being the forgiver of sins, what we are hoping is that they will take their inheritance in heaven. We hope that becomes true for them. Second thing, we note that evangelism, B in your outline, evangelism is spiritual war. Evangelism is spiritual war. Now, it's war that's done for the sake of those we're battling against, so to speak, isn't it? We read about this in Ephesians 6, and if we see that whole passage there, 10 through 20, and we see what Paul says about himself and what he says about the people there, we see that that's not really a passage about temptation, right? That's one of, I think, two most misinterpreted passages in Scripture. Usually that's talking about how do I deal with temptation when I have various things of temptation come up against me. Okay, now what's my shield? Now what's my breastplate? And we get all confused in that because we can't remember those eight things or whatever they are. But what Paul's really talking about there is doing evangelism. If you read that passage in that context and you see what Paul says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And when you engage in that battle, you're going to get disbelief thrown back at you, but you've got a shield of faith. You believe, and you're not taken in by the arguments that are brought against you. And Paul says, and by the way, not only take up this armor yourselves, but pray also for me, that I too may declare boldly this gospel for which I am in chains. You declare it boldly. You take your spiritual armor into this battle of evangelism, but pray for me too, that I might be bold in declaring this message of there's an inheritance for you if you believe. So evangelism is spiritual war. Paul speaks of that there in that Ephesians 6 passage, but he also speaks of that in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. We looked at that last week, and Paul talks about when he's in Athens or these various places where people are spouting other godless philosophies, that he says, I don't worry about that because the weapons I battle with are not fleshly weapons. I don't have to be a big, strong guy. I don't even have to be smart because the weapons I war with are divinely powerful for the destruction of any vain philosophy, any fortress that a non-believer puts up before me. Even if he's in Athens, spouting the philosophy of the Stoics or the Epicureans or all these things that I should be intimidated by, I'm not. Because my weapons, the weapon of the gospel, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, the gospel, is divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. The gospel is the power of God for everyone who's being saved. So, evangelism is spiritual war. The message of verses 1 through 21 in our passage here in Joshua chapter 6 is that God fights the evangelism battle. God fights the evangelism battle. And it's by His power and by His presence that's there with the Ark of the Covenant that's the centerpiece of this marching. Notice how that's always named first, even though it's not first in the procession. It's named first. The priests go forward. The priests are the ones who are doing the battle here, aren't they? The important thing here is that the Ark of the Lord's Covenant is out there. God's very presence. God said He was enthroned between the cherubim. That was the cover of this ark. God was present there, and His presence wins the battle. The walls will simply fall down, and God's people will go straight in. The victory is the Lord's. So God fights by His presence the Great Commission battle. He fights the evangelism battle, and He wins it so that people obtain their eternal inheritance. So verse 2, note verse 2 in chapter 6, if you've got that open. God says in verse 2, "See, I have delivered Jericho in your hands." What's the subject of that verb delivered? I. That's the Lord speaking. I have delivered. This is right after verse 1. God's people, you know, they're fresh in the promised land. This is the first city they're coming to in the promised land. And the gates of Jericho are shut up. Shut up so that nobody can sneak in that city. That would seem to say, boy, that's going to be a tough city to take. There's a big wall there. The gate to the wall is not opening up at any point. But God says, here's how hard it is. Now see, I have delivered it. Or verse 16, look down at verse 16 there. The Lord has given you the city. The Lord has given you the city. Not you're going to have to fight real hard for the city. Not you're going to have to work and work and work and get enough money to pay for this thing that you want for yourself. But somebody's going to give you a gift. Didn't have to work for it at all. And God says, I'm going to give you this city. That's what we sang about last week. Let us build the city of God. That's what we speak of, the church. That God is building this city. He's giving us this city. So when we do evangelism, when we speak to people about Jesus, when we speak to people about how He's God and He forgives sins, we recognize Jericho is going on. God is fighting the battle. He is powerful. He is conquering it. He is giving this city into our hands. Now, does that mean everybody you talk to is going to believe? No. There are going to be Rahabs, and there are going to be people who perish in the city. But God's going to do battle, and it's going to be powerful. And it's either going to wind up in destruction in hell for all eternity, most of the inhabitants of Jericho, or it's going to wind up in salvation. But God's going to accomplish His purpose. And that's what's going on when we do evangelism. People can respond either way. They can respond like Rahab and be saved, she and all her family. Or they can respond in resistance. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But God will be successful. He is waging this war. Number two. So the Lord leads us into successful evangelism. He is at work, whether the person believes, like Rahab, or whether the people, or whether the person chooses not to believe, whether the person is ultimately destroyed. It doesn't mean that God has not worked. God is doing battle either way. Number two, for every non-believer who comes to believe that God is, now here's a blank. This is a complex sentence. But we're going to see some things that Rahab believes and that result in her salvation. Here are the things that Rahab believes, or for any non-believer to whom we engage with the sword of the Spirit, the gospel. Here's what they're to believe. That God is, first of all, powerful. Powerful. That's your first blank there. That comes from 2:8 through 11. And as Frank read for us, this is Rahab, and she said, we've all heard about how powerful God is. He punished Egypt, just like he promised Abram in Genesis 15. Remember, God promises that to Abram. He says, Abram, your descendants are going to go down into Egypt. They're going to be slaves 400 years, but I will punish that nation that abuses you, that puts you into slavery, and you'll come out of that nation with great possessions. And in fact, that happens. And Rahab and the whole city of Jericho have heard about that. And she believes that God is powerful, that it was God who delivered this slave people from the most powerful nation on earth, Pharaoh and his army and that entire nation. She heard about the 10 plagues. She heard about how the Red Sea departed. She heard about how God had dealt with the nations that were to the east of Jericho as they were coming up to take the promised land. So the first thing someone needs to believe, like Rahab, is that God is powerful and that it is not a place you want to be on the bad side of the Lord of heaven who leads this people, Israel. Rahab believes this. She believes, if I don't do something, I too will be destroyed like Egypt. And that's what somebody has to believe when we share the gospel with them, ultimately. If I don't believe, I am liable, as God puts it here, liable to destruction. Okay, second thing. So, for every non-believer who comes to believe that God is powerful, second thing, punishing. Punishing. We mentioned Genesis 15:6. This is God punishing Jericho. Now, lest we think that the Jerichoites were wonderful people, they weren't. And in secular history, as well as what we have recorded here in Scripture, they were pretty awful people. And in fact, God told Abram 400 years before, more than 400 years before, I'm not going to give you this land now, Abram, because the sin of the Amorites, Canaanites, had not yet reached its full measure. But after your people go down into Egypt, after they're enslaved 400 years, it will be. And I will use your descendants to enact my fair and just punishment against this Canaanite people for their sins. Rahab recognized this. She knew they were a sinful people. And somehow she had this sense, didn't she, that this was a righteous God who didn't put up with it. And so she knows that God is a punishing God, as have read about here, and that God's wrath is rightly upon her. She recognizes that she's an enemy of God and she needs to do something about it. We see this as the way Paul talks about us before we were non-believers. If you look over in the Declaration of the Gospel from Romans chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, he says, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? That's on the third line there. So Paul says God's wrath is against everybody who's not a believer in Jesus. Then he goes on, for if, when we were God's enemies, think Rahab, think Jericho, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. How much more, having been reconciled, well, shall we be saved through his life? And so we see this both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that not only is God powerful, but he is rightly punishing sin. Next, what does Rahab realize? That God is merciful. Okay, so that's your third blank there. That God is merciful. God is powerful. God is punishing. But God is merciful. And these are these two verses that we read in chapter 2 when I first got up here. Rahab acknowledges all this stuff. She acknowledges the power of God. She acknowledges that God is punishing those who have abused his people. He's taking care of them. He's making things right. And she realizes that she's liable to God's wrath, that she's in the line of destruction. She's on South Saunders Street about a month and a half ago, isn't she? Okay? And here comes God. But she recognizes something else. And this is the difference between Peter and Judas, isn't it? Peter denies Christ. Judas denies Christ. Peter recognizes, but Jesus is merciful and forgiving. And he sticks around. And when he hears news that Jesus has been raised again, he runs to the grave because he has hope. Because he hopes to see Jesus. Because he hopes that Jesus is alive. Because he believes that Jesus is merciful and forgiving. Judas doesn't believe that. Judas betrays Jesus and leaves it as that and goes and commits suicide. But Rahab believes that God is merciful. And so she says to these two spies, "Have mercy on me and my family." And that's what somebody needs to believe with the gospel, isn't it? God is powerful. He can do what he wants. God, if he enacts justice against me, number two, I'm in trouble. Number three, but God is merciful. It's what Rahab believes. Promise me, she says to these two slaves, when you come and when you destroy our city. She doesn't argue with the justness of it. She knows it's just. But when you come and destroy this city, save me and my family with me. So, recognition that God is merciful. And then lastly, that God is forgiving. That God is forgiving. And we see indeed that God is. Not only is this a request of Rahab, not only is this a promise that's given by these two spies in chapter 2, but God enacts this promise. God is merciful, in fact, to Rahab. And when we look in chapter 6, verses 22 through 25, we see that Rahab and her family are saved. That Joshua says to those two spies who can identify Rahab, go in and get her, and go in and get her family, just as you have promised on oath. And so they go in and they get Rahab, her mom and her dad, the whole family. And they bring her out, and she lives outside the camp for a while. That's because of purity laws, as we look in Leviticus. But then she comes and lives in the camp and lives with them to this day. To the day that the book of Joshua was written, probably 40 years after this event. She's taken in to God's people. You know that Rahab is in the line of Christ. Jesus is a descendant of Rahab. Okay, God is merciful. God is forgiving. And how merciful, how forgiving is God? A ton. Let's talk about it here in this A and B. So, finishing our sentence here, for every non-believer who comes to believe that God is powerful, punishing, merciful, and forgiving, it brings him escape from God's justice against his sins. Okay, so when someone comes to realize these truths of the gospel, that God is God, he's powerful, that he is rightly punishing and just, but that he's merciful and forgiving, that he takes anybody in who comes and says, save me. They don't have to do anything. Just save me, rescue me. You're all right. You're right, God, to completely destroy my city. I've earned it. But rescue me. Show your mercy upon me. To anybody who comes to God in this way, God is ready to forgive. He's on the edge of his seat, ready to dispense forgiveness, salvation, life. And so a person gets brought to them through this kind of faith, escape from God's justice against his sins. And so we see this in verse 17, verses 22 through 25, where Rahab and her family are saved. We see it in Romans 5:10 from our declaration of the gospel. Now, just in case we didn't get it here, how many times in chapter 2 and chapter 6 does the writer of Joshua record that Rahab was not just a Jerichoite, but a prostitute? It's redundant. It's like he keeps, it's like saying, Frank, an elder in the church, and then two sentences later I say, and Frank, an elder in the church, and two sentences later, and Frank, an elder in the church. Okay, I know which Frank you're talking about. But this is emphasized. Rahab is a prostitute. She's not an upstanding city or upstanding person in the city. She's not the one righteous person in this otherwise evil city, and therefore God's going to save the city because of her righteousness. No. She's the worst of the worst in Jericho. She's a prostitute. And God saves her. If we don't believe that, we can look at Romans 5. We were God's enemies. And so, you know, we've talked about in past weeks that the name Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua. So if, as Mary and Joseph spoke Jesus' name in Hebrew, they said Joshua. And we see that Joshua here is a forerunner, a foreshadowing of Jesus. And when Joshua, here against Jericho, arrives, he comes in judgment, but he comes with mercy. Judgment to those who stay in the gates. Judgment who don't say, "Uncle, I'll be part of Israel now. I'll be part of God's community now." That's what Rahab says. But to those who don't say that, they experience judgment, destruction. And when we bring the gospel, that's what we bring. We bring Joshua, Jesus, comes to that person's door, and that person has a choice: destruction or escape from destruction. They get to take it upon themselves. What do they want? Do they want to be like Rahab? Or do they want to stay in the walls and try to fight? But for those who believe, when we proclaim the gospel, they get escape from God's justice against their sins. They get to experience the mercifulness, the forgiveness of our God. Second thing that the person gets, not only escape from God's justice, but we see it at the end of this passage, they get inclusion in the blessed people of God. They get inclusion in those who are inheriting great promises, inheriting the whole land flowing with milk and honey. So we see that in verse 25 there. Rahab lives with God's people to the day of the writing of the book of Joshua. She lives with them for the rest of their lives. So we see here, back then, God was not anti-Canaanite. He's not a genocidal maniac. He includes any and all persons who, in faith, recognize His power, their guilt before Him, His impending just punishment, His righteous wrath against their sins, but yet realizes His merciful nature, His readiness to forgive all who come to Him in faith. So what an important task that we have. We bring to people Joshua. Joshua has come to town when we share the gospel. And people can either say, "How might I be saved?" And we say, "Believe, and you'll be included in God's people. You will escape the justice against your sins. The wrath of God that we thought up to this point was going to come down upon you when you die, we'll find out through your faith, actually had come down upon Jesus on the cross." And as we bring this message of salvation, this message hopefully to Rahabs who are around us, as we bring this message, God says to us, "Do not fear. I fight the battle. You just walk around the city. I'm the strength. I'm the one who will convert. I'll bring the Rahabs out." Let's pray. Our God and Father, we are grateful that You love us and that You saw us. And though we thought we were pretty good probably before we believed the gospel, we were another Rahab. We were not part of Your people, and You made us part of Your people. Or if we grew up in the church, we were part of Your people, but our hearts were full of sin, deserving of Your wrath. Yet You reached out to us and offered Your mercy. We thank You, Lord, that Your power is at work when we talk to people about You being God, as we talk to people about You being the forgiver of sins. And it's that simple. Help us to trust that You, by Your Spirit and by this simple gospel message, that You will have this sword work. We pray, Lord, for those we love who are around us, that this sword would pierce into their hearts to the fruit of faith. Cause us to have courage as we declare it to people. and build your kingdom as you do this great commission battle. We pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen.